E1, number 28, B.
He brings here also that story of the mother of the Zebedee's children. When the mother of the Zebedee's son, being really good human mother, just as we know them, and as I have them as students all over the place, those mothers who only think about their children, they never think about the universe. All that matters is only their children. The rest can go to hell as long as the children are saved. They have to become Christian scientists. They have to become interested in Christian science. They don't talk about other children and about the world. And so the mother of Zebedee was one of them, and she was asking that the two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in the kingdom of God. Then they would be happy. Huh? Isn't that so? Don't give me an answer, but I know it is so. First thought is always children. And Jesus said, it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father. Don't try to force the children into the kingdom of heaven. I'm grateful for all my life that I had a mother who didn't try it, that never tried in the slightest to force me into Christian science. I can't remember a single word that would only indicate that. She didn't try to force me to go into Sunday school, she didn't try to read the lessons, nothing like that. But thank God that she had such great spirituality, that spirituality was teaching me more than every Sunday school could teach me, and attracted me to the spiritual. It gave me a sense that the spiritual must be something big. And so Jesus said that too. He said, the kingdom of God will be given to them for whom it is prepared by the Father. What does that mean, whom is prepared by the Father? I can see that with my mother, if she knew it or not, she had that consciousness, because she would never work for me individually or doing anything like that, always for the universe. She always took the attitude that the good there is for all, for the whole universe, and not for her or for her children, for a limited sense of being, but always would bless the whole world. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, Jesus then said. So you can see here the indivisibility of being. We can't say, I like to have a piece out of the holy cake for my children. You can't split up that cake and say, I want to have a piece for me and for my family. The oneness of being is indivisible, and therefore blesses those who touch that divine infinite calculus. And whoever touches it is blessed, and then it is according to the will of my Father. So if we span our consciousness wide enough, that we see that the world needs the idea and not my children, then we will be in a state of consciousness where those who are ready for it will get it, will touch it, and will have it, and will be blessed by it. Yes. Well, that's an indication of that indivisibility of the divine infinite calculus that dissolves completely a mortal, human, egotistic, personal calculus. Then we come to the next, where I have said in my notes here, the wholeness of the idea is shown, where in Matthew it is shown that the idea is whole, that nothing is lacking, and it begins very nicely. That the story has always impressed me. Namely, he begins this whole story then with Jesus riding into Jerusalem and said first where they could find an ass and a colt. The Lord has need of them, they should say, and straight away he will send them. In order to fulfill, you see the calculus of man. The calculus of man is so big, the divine infinite calculus, that not only that which was appearing as the man Jesus was necessary, but right down to the ass and the colt was necessary in order for Jesus to fulfill his calculus, showing that man includes the universe, that you don't have man and somewhere else the universe, but that man individually includes the universe, that the whole universe, right from the ass and the colt upward, everything would be there to act and move and help within the calculus of being. And so all the people spread out their clothes and said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." You just can see how the whole universe now began to work and help the idea, the oneness of the idea. We have now here divine science, the oneness of the idea, that everything is helping Jesus, the whole universe is supporting Jesus. Then we have the cleansing of the temple, because in the oneness of being, evil is excluded. Do you remember how Mrs. Eddy says, in divine science, matter is excluded? So here where we are in the divine science level, Jesus really, whips out or cleanses the temple from the buyers and sellers, and says, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." So all the money changers were cast out. In the oneness of being, there is no room for anything that is wrong. Even the unfruitful tree is cut down. He said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." Can you see, in the oneness of being, in the one fruitfulness of being, there is no room for unfruitfulness, for frustration. He goes on and says, they ask him, "By what authority dost thou these things?" What is your authority? Have you a personal authority? And he says, "No. I have only the authority of the Infinite One. Namely, my authority is from heaven, not from men." Can you see the calculus, the divine calculus from heaven, taking the place of the mortal calculus and dissolving the mortal calculus? This is a nice one. He gives here the parable of the wicked husbandman, where the husbandman slew the son of the householder. And Jesus summed up that whole thing and said, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner." See, again you have the sense that the mortal calculus is dissolved, and the divine calculus that has been rejected by the mortal calculus is now becoming the one and the only calculus, the head of the corner. He brings here, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken." Oh, can you see the divine science sense? Whoever on whoever that divine, infinite, countless falls, then he shall be broken. And whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You can just see the impact of that stone, you know, that rock that was cut out without hands and that just fell in Daniel, you know, on that image of clay with, what was it, with clay feet, you know, and the whole thing was just ground to powder. It's a rock cut out without end. That is this divine infinite calculus. It does not need a human calculation, the human handling of this calculation. It's a rock, and on whom it falls, it grinds to powder. The more we entertain the divine infinite calculus in our consciousness, the more it grinds to powder our human reckoning. Yeah. So here we have, again, that divine infinite calculus showing the oneness of being, that it is one calculus, and that in this one calculus, everything is excluded that does not conform to this calculus. That we cannot make it personal in any way, shape, and form, that nothing that is wrong can exist and gone working, but it will be ground to powder. So we continue, and I wonder if you are still where I am. We are here on page 3, and it's the sixth great subject of truth. And within that great subject of truth, we consider the standpoint of love from Absolute Christian Science. Are you still there? Where I said in love, in the all-embracing love, the divine calculus resolves the mortal calculus completely. And then we said those four dashes are really summaries of that standpoint from various levels. The first one from the level of science, where we saw that being is indivisible, where he just showed that you cannot be half-hearted. The young rich man couldn't be half-hearted. He had to sell everything he had. But also showing that being is indivisible, that everyone who works in being gets the whole, no matter if he comes in at the first hour or at the 11th hour. And that we cannot pick out of the whole just a little part for our daughters and our sons, but that it belongs to the whole world. So that gives us that sense that being is indivisible, and therefore all mortal concepts have to be laid down. Then we touched on the next line, the wholeness of the idea, which gives us the sense of divine science, the oneness of the idea, where we could see that for Jesus, everything in the world helped in his mission. Right from the ass and colt onward, everything was there to help, and therefore to see that he is a calculus of idea, and therefore the rock and the cornerstone, and on whom it will fall, it grinds to powder. And now we come to the next line, which would give a sense of Absolute Christian Science, namely complete devotion to the Christ consciousness. You can see again the tone of love, of complete, and it is devotion to the Christ consciousness or to the calculus of reality. And you can see that very easily as I just pinpoint what is in Matthew here, and you get first the parable of the royal wedding, where everybody was asked to the wedding and everybody had an excuse. The one had a garden, the other had a husband, the other had a house, and the other had a business, and the other had a holiday on, and the other had something else on today. And there is always an excuse why not to come to the wedding, to the oneness with being, to our absolute consecration, created devotion to the oneness of being. And finally, a man came without the wedding garment, without that pure devotion, without that purity of and a high respect of value for the spiritual. And Jesus said that he was cast into outer darkness. One gets in Matthew a very tangible feeling that one can't play with the spiritual. That the spiritual is something that is very decisive. That if one approaches the oneness of being half-hearted or with an impure motive or with no respect for the spiritual, without standing in awe before the spiritual, that can really be crushed to powder, cast out in outer darkness. We always feel that if somebody is not 100% in earnest, he should not touch this science. He should go on in his old way until he is ready for it. Because if he is half-hearted, half here, half not there, half in the church, half not in the church, it will crush him to powder after a while. Therefore, that devotion is also shown in the question about the tribute money, where Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's." Can you see again a complete devotion to the spiritual? Then you have that question about the wife who had seven husbands and what should happen after the resurrection, to whom she will be married. One would think that she had had enough. So Jesus answered, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." Can you see, he gave them again the new paradigm and said, "I can't give you an answer to the old paradigm of marrying and marrying and marrying. If you have been marrying here and you want to be married again in afterlife and have seven husbands again afterlife, that's your business. But that's an old paradigm that's thinking in the old ruts. The new paradigm is that you are one with God. You come with really a wedding garment of complete devotion to the oneness of being. And that's your true marriage." Again, that complete devotion which is not mixed up with other devotions. And therefore, right away you have that devotion with the greatest commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." See again a sense of complete devotion to the Christ consciousness. Yes, just with these few incidents you can hear how Matthew just gathered together into a category those incidents of out of Jesus' life which would fit into that tone here of showing how in absolute Christian science we only can have the idea in consciousness, because absolute Christian science has to do with the relationship of principle to idea, and therefore is asking us to have complete devotion and consecration to the idea. Then he gives quite a number of incidents now, which touch the level of Christian science, which I have summarized in our epitomes here as the self-destruction and nothingness of error. What he wants to show here is that error will be destroyed and destroys itself, and that which is good, the remnant in each one, will be everlasting. We get here one incident after the other, which always shows these two sides of the picture. The everlasting existence of the good and the complete destruction of the evil. For instance, he prophesies the destruction of the temple. He says, "He that shall endure unto the end." You see, we have to be stickers. "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Can you see how he gives the word of life and shows that the word of life shall never pass away? All the other things may pass away, but the word of life never. So that if we devote ourselves, have complete devotion to the question, what is God? And being interested in the research of that question, then that will not pass away. And then he gives the other side, "Your house is left unto you desolate. There shall be left there not one stone upon another. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. There shall be famine, pestilence, earthquakes, betrayers, false prophets, abomination of desolation, great tribulation, false Christs." Can you see this picture? On one side, you look at the temple. On one side, you see if that temple is the word of God and not the material structure, not the material organization, then it will last unto the end. Otherwise, if we can see that our reckoning is material, mortal, organizational, then he can say, "Your house is left unto for desolation." The temple has been destroyed afterwards, around about 70 AD. And not one stone was left upon the other. So when we build materially on a material calculus, it will not stand. He said, "Watch out," and again he gives the two sense. He says, "Watch out, the one will be taken, the other left." He speaks about the parable of the 10 virgins. There again, the wise men went in with him. They had complete oneness with the spiritual idea. But the foolish one, to him, he said, "I know you not." See, either you have the one way to go in with them and be completely one with the idea, and then, or the foolish way, "I know you not." You are unknown in being. The parable of the talents, where the faithful one who was looking after those talents, was caring for them, cherishing them, had that mother sense of those talents. Our talents are the ideas of God. So if we are faithful to them, he said, "He shall enter into the joy of the Lord." But the wicked one who does not cherish them, not tend them, he will be cast into outer darkness. He had a very strong terminology. It's always cried outer darkness, not just cast out. Or he speaks about the last just judgment, where to the right are those who inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and to the left those of whom he said, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." See, he had only two extremes. He had no middle way, no half-heartedness. Either we should be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. That's always the attitude. So here he could see that that which is good in our thinking, in our attitude, in our character, will be eternal. The rest will be just cast into outer darkness. Well, that's their way of saying it, and naturally in science we just see that whatever is wrong dissolves itself into nothingness, and nothingness in their terminology was outer darkness. Yeah, well, that finishes that whole big question of the sixth subject. Let's just recapitulate quickly what truth wanted to say. Truth, the sixth subject, is showing the new paradigm of man as the calculus of ideas, as the calculus of ideas. So life is that impulsion which comes and establishes the calculus of ideas in place of the mortal calculus. Truth comes and says that divine calculus has dominion over the human calculus. And love comes and says that divine calculus even dissolves the mortal calculus completely. And then we come to the next subject.